Well, welcome to Wednesday night adult Bible study. I know you've been waiting for a while for Wednesday night, and so much has been going on. I mean, it's been crazy on a whole lot of levels. I won't take you through all the ups and downs we've been going through, but we're here. As you may know, we're doing children, youth earlier, and then we're now doing at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night, adults. And so we haven't forgot you. We've just been working hard to put everything together. So our Wednesday night study is coming to you. I'm in the sanctuary, as I would normally be on Wednesday night. And what we want to do is have a time in the Word, and then a time where you can think through and discuss what we are going to speak about. I thought in light of everything that's going on, we would survey key principles from the book of Nehemiah. I'm calling our time together on Wednesday night, Rebuilding a Broken Culture. Rebuilding a Broken Culture. You see, Nehemiah took on the task of rebuilding a broken culture. And there are key principles for our broken culture today. Our world is shattered. You know it, I know it, and right now everybody else knows it. But how do we rebuild it if Christ be not come? Because we can't stand by passively and do nothing, because we still live here. We still have to raise children here and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There are generations to come. What kind of nation will we give them? Well, if we would get busy implementing the principles of Nehemiah, starting with the people of God, then we can see God help to rebuild this broken culture. Now, to understand the background of Nehemiah, we got to go back a little bit. God's people, Israel, had disobeyed God. As part of their discipline, God allowed Babylon to come in 586 BC and to destroy Jerusalem and to bring many of the Jews into captivity into Babylon. After a period of time, God allowed Babylon to be defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. So now the Jews that were in Babylon are now in Persia because of the defeat of Babylon. But after a time, the leader of Persia allowed the Jews, or many of the Jews, to go back and resettle in Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. So the book of Ezra would be a great partner to understanding the book of Nehemiah. So different groups have gone back to get things right in the destroyed city of Jerusalem, the capital of God's people. The book of Nehemiah opens up with Nehemiah's brother coming to visit Nehemiah in Persia. Nehemiah is not one of the ones who has gone back. Now we have a statement, the last statement of chapter 1. It's an important statement because it will influence everything else that happens in the book. He says, "Now I was a cupbearer to the king." So Nehemiah tells us his job in Persia. "I was a cupbearer to the king." A cupbearer to the king was more than a food taster. I mean, it included making sure nobody was poisoning the king by, you know, you drinking from the cup first. If there was any poison in it, you'd go down first. You would more appreciate the term if I said to you, he was chief of staff. He had a high administrative position, a highly trusted position, because if you were that close to the king, you were highly trusted, and he had administrative oversight in the palace. So don't think that this is just some small guy here, and you'll see that as the passage unfolds. So watch this now. Here is a Christian man, I would use New Testament terms, a God-fearing man who worked in a secular environment. We're going to talk to you folks who work for secular companies. He worked for a secular company as a God-fearing man in a high position. That's who he is. Well, his brother, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men came from Judah. Verse 2 says, and I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So that goes back to the history I just went over with you. And here's the problem. They said to me, verse 3, the remnant there is the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He heard the news and it broke his heart that the folks back home were in disrepair. Now, to put this in context, the folks have been in disrepair by the time Nehemiah gets this message for close to 150 years. So they didn't just get back. They've been back for an extended period of time with no progress. The walls were broken down because they had been broken down by a long time ago by Babylon. The walls had been burned with fire. They were in distress, and notice, they were in reproach. In other words, folks wouldn't take them seriously. Y'all talk about God, y'all talk about your faith, and look at how messed up y'all are. Look at how torn down your community is. When it says that the walls were broken down, that means there was no security. I mean, you can't have security without the walls being operative. That meant it was disrepair. That meant it wasn't a safe place to live. That meant there was no social economic progress. And you're going to see all of that. You're going to see where there was family breakdown. So the walls being broken down was indicative not just of bricks not being on top of each other, but of a community in collapse and disrepair for an extended amount of time. That is the problem that he is facing. His response in verse 4 is he wept and mourned for days. In other words, he is heartbroken and burdened for his people. He hurt. Now, he was living large in a secular environment, but his folk back home were not making any progress. And he cried. So please, for all of you and all of us who have been successful, please don't let success in the secular world cause you to lose a heart, a broken heart, for those who are stuck in a collapsed environment and are trapped with no way to get out. Don't be so uppity, up and mighty, that we forget to minister back to those who've not been able to progress like we have progressed. The test of our Christianity is not how far we went up, but how far we're willing to minister to others who can't get up on their own in a responsible way. Now, what is the first thing he does? He says he set forth fasting and prayer to the God of heaven. Prayer for a problem. We saw the problem. The walls are broken down. There's a problem. There is prayer before there is action. Let me state the order. A problem leads to prayer, but then we're going to see the productivity take place. What is prayer? Consulting God about a problem. We're talking to God because there is realities on earth that needs heavenly intervention. What is fasting? Fasting is saying this problem is so big, so deep, so long, so cataclysmic that I'm willing to give up something physical because I'm in desperate need of something supernatural. If you're not willing to give up the physical for the spiritual, that means it is not that bad yet. Because when it gets bad enough, the physical goes to the background, the spiritual comes out front. This means that even though he had a practical dilemma, he was willing to approach it spiritually on the front end through prayer. Notice a few ingredients of the prayer. He says, I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, because he needs heaven in the history. Great and awesome God. So he speaks about God's position, then God's power, great and awesome, who preserves the covenant. That's God's promise. His position, his power, and his promise. You got to know that he's high and lifted up in heaven. That there's nothing our God can't do. Awesome. And that God has made certain covenantal promises to his people. Covenant, promise. He says, because of that, and because of your loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he knows that there is a responsibility in this thing, to love God and obey him. He knows that he's got to be positioned right to hear from heaven. A lot of people have a big problem and they'll throw up a nice prayer, but they won't get in the right position for God to respond through loving him, seeking his glory and his pleasure reflected in our obedience. After placing God in the right posture, he then comes to God in his prayer, and he, in verse 6, confesses his sin and the sin of the nation. Why? Because it was a national problem, not just a personal sin. The problems we face in our country today are not just personal. They are personal. We have to get right with God, but they're also national sins. They're national sins in our country, sins that go back a long way. National sins of racism, national sins of culturalism, national ungodly reactions to those national sins, racial group sins. They are sins of the people. They're sins of denominations, not just the everybody in the denomination. Everybody in the denomination may not have had that sin, but the denomination's posture may have been sinful. So he deals with the corporate sin as well as the individual sin because it was collective in nature. He goes in verse 7 and he reminds God of his word. Ooh, I love this. When you go to God because you got a big enough problem, I'll say this in a crude way, throw God's word back up in his face. Because excuse how this sounds, but you can get God by his word. Because the Bible says he's committed himself to his word, even above his own name. Now you can't throw God's word back at him if you don't know God's word. One of the reasons you want to study the word is so you can learn it and obey it. Another reason why you want to know God's word is you can give it back to God when you need him to respond to his word on your behalf. And so he tells God, your ordinances which you commanded Moses, remember the word which you commanded. Ah, did you see that in verse 8? God, I'm going to tell you what you said. Now, it's not like God can forget something given he's omniscient. So remember is not to recall when you're referring to God. It is, I want you now to operate based on what you said in light of our need. Remember what you said. And he quotes God's truth back to him in verse 9. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. In other words, even if you messed up and I have judged you and scattered you, if you get right, I'll bring you back home. I'll bring you back together. Okay? We've been away from God too long in America and in American church and as Christians. Time to come home. He says, I'll bring you back, but only on my terms. I will only bring you back, he says, if you return to me. And returning to me, he says, means returning to my way based on my word, my commandments. If you want to, and if we want to see God bring back a broken culture, then we need a burden for the breaking. We need the compassion, not just the facts, but the heart. And then we need to consult God seriously with fasting and prayer at every level it is needed. And then we need to bring God's word into the mix. Then he makes his request. I beseech you, O Lord, verse 11, that your ear may be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayers of your servants who delight to revere your name. Because I'm not the only one talking to you about this problem. And make your servant successful today and grant him before this man. Grant compassion before this man. Who's this man? This man is the king. He's getting ready to go to the king to make a whopper request of a secular man, of a Persian king. He's not a God follower, but he works for a separate secular corporation, so to speak, secular government. And that's when he tells us he was a cupbearer to the king. So he's now given us a hint of what he plans to do. He plans to ask the secular world for sacred assistance. Let's get something straight. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell in it. The Bible says that in Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he can manipulate it wherever he wills. So the president is not just the president, he's God's president. The head of the company is not just the head of the company, he's God's head of the company. And even if he cares nothing about God, doesn't like God, doesn't love God, but you do, God can manipulate circumstances in the life of the secular world for his sacred purposes. See, we got to get this straight. Even though you work for a non-Christian, a non-Christian doesn't have the last word. The non-Christian has a word, not the final word. Not the final word in our country and in the broken culture. Because much of what is broken is because God's people have failed to follow him. So that's chapter one. It sets the stage for this. It gives you the context. Now, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the wine was before him. I sat in his presence. So the king asked me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Can I talk to you about timing? I want you to compare something. In verse 1, it happened in the month of Chislev. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it came about in the month of Nisan. On the Jewish calendar, that's a 4.5-month gap. So there is a gap between when he heard the problem, understood the problem, prayed about the problem, before it was the right time for God to address the problem. The stage was set. He had to carry this burden for 4.5 months. He says in chapter 1, help me today. But he doesn't get around to it till 4.5 months later. Timing. God is a God of timing. And you may want something fixed today, but today might not be the right time. Conditions may not be set. I don't know why what caused him not to act today, because he said, I'm going to act today. But it was 4.5 months later before he acted, and it wasn't even his initiation. He was just sad. And the king says, what's wrong? He said, I said to the king, let the king live forever, because you respect your boss. Even if your boss is not a Christian, you respect his position. Why should my face be sad? when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate, verse 3, and its gates have been consumed with fire. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Ah, what would you like me to do? I can't get over this. This is a sermon in itself. I'm going to leave you here because I don't want you to get too excited. Because we want to survey this, and I want you to read for next time, read chapters 1 through 4 for next week. I'm just setting the stage here. The king, this is the federal government of Persia, because the king ran the federal government. The government says to this high administrative leader in the government, how can I help you? What can I do? When Nehemiah heard the king say that, what is your request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, wait a minute. We learned he'd been praying for 4.5 months. We learned that this is not the first time he's prayed. Well, all the other praying set the stage for the timing to offer the request. What can I do for you? He knew when he heard the king say, what can I do? What he had prayed for was now time. It was, let me call it in philosophy, an existential moment. This was a moment of impact. This was an experiential moment because it came from this secular leader. What can I do for you? And he didn't even ask. He just saw the sad face. And then he prayed. But why is he praying now? Because he's been praying all the time. Well, he's now praying to answer a specific question. He was praying for 4.5 months about a specific need. But now he's praying to answer a specific question. What do you want? So I can tell you what he's praying. Lord, give me the right thing to say to answer this specific question this king is asking me. I need you to give me the right words. I need you to give me the right tone. I need you to give me the right atmosphere. I need you to show up at this experiential moment. I've been praying for 4.5 months, and now you brought the moment. You brought the kairos moment, to use a New Testament Greek word, the opportune time, the time of contact. Look for that moment in your life and in our culture where God causes things to cross or connect. His prayer, his sadness with the king's question. Once you see an intersection, you know it's a God moment. Our nation needs a kairos moment. We're praying for God to heal our land, heal our racial and cultural and class and police and community divide. But we need a kairos moment, that moment where he brings things together in such a way where he can invade it because the stage has been set. You can use this principle for your life, your home, your career, but we also need it for our land. And if we're going to rebuild a culture, we've got to get God's heart, God's burden. We've got to go to God based on his terms. We've got to be willing to use our positions of influence for improvement in the lives of others. And then we got to keep our eyes open for when God makes that moment happen. So as you think about this and talk about this, discuss this principle, I want you to raise the question, God, am I positioned with you spiritually for what I need you to do for me to through me to contribute to the healing of this land and the healing of my life in whatever area of your life it needs? Do you keep your eyes open for a God moment? Or do you just go along and que sera, sera, what will be, will be? No, God invades history, but he invades it in his time when we are aligned with his purpose. I think we'll learn some exciting lessons for our lives and for this world as we keep studying the book of Nehemiah. I'll be with you again next week for lesson 2 as you continue understanding and discussing this principle together.